Please turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this Bible. These wonderful words of life. We thank you for the gospel of salvation. We believe, Father, that it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We thank you, Father, that we can gather this morning to worship the risen Christ and to proclaim salvation in his name. We thank you that we have such good news to preach, such a great Christ to preach, such a great salvation, such a great Savior. Lord, each one of us here this morning needs you. We need to hear from you. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the sovereign head of all things and of your church. You are the great prophet. We pray, Father, that your Son himself would come and preach. From his mouth would proceed forth the two-edged sword. Oh God, please speak and give us ears to hear, I pray, and hearts to obey. Save, Lord. Save, Lord. Amen. I was wanting to preach entirely just from verse 27, but as I looked at that verse in context, I felt it was important to pull back a bit, so I'm trying to cover a good bit of ground this morning, and so I'll have to move quickly. I want to begin by asking a question. Why did God send Jesus Christ into the world? Why did Christ come? Now, biblically, there's a number of correct ways that we could answer that question. We could say that Christ came to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. John 3:17, Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. So Christ came to save sinners. 1 John 3:5, Christ came, he appeared to take away our sins. That's another right way to answer the question. 1 John 3:8. For this reason he appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. That's another reason why Jesus came into the world. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says that he did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's another right way to answer the question of why Christ came into the world. Why did God send Christ into the world? This is an ultimate question, isn't it? There's hardly a more important question that we could ask or raise. I want to answer that question, though, this morning, the way that Jesus answers it in this text. And so here's the answer that I would submit to you, that Christ Jesus came into the world and God the Father sent Christ into the world to divide the human race, to produce division in the human race. Let me illustrate it like this. You've seen, perhaps, or you've heard of auctions. So think about an auctioneer. He's got his crowd there, and he's presenting these items, and he's trying to hold them forth as precious that people would bid fair for them. And then, just before closing the auction, he says, I've got one more item, and this is the most precious item that I have. And he comes back with this box that's wrapped up, and he begins to open up the box, and from that box he pulls out this one small stone. And he begins to speak about the stone, and he holds it before the people, and he says, now, what will you bid for this stone? Now, the majority of the people there in the crowd begin to mock. They begin to ridicule. They begin to scoff. They begin to say, that rock is worthless. It's got no value. But then a smaller group within that same crowd, looking at that same small stone, they begin to weep because they see in that stone something so precious and so valuable. And they begin to offer their cars, and they begin to offer their homes, and they begin to offer their life savings. And they say, I would give anything that I have to have that one stone. Now, this is our salvation. That God has laid in Zion a stone, a precious stone. And he has bid all men to look upon that stone. And the majority who do despise him. The majority who do reject him. They scoff, they ridicule, they're offended, they stumble. But there's a smaller group who find in that stone a pearl of great price. And they would sell all that they have to buy it. Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. I'll just read this quickly. I don't want to spend too much time on this point, but I think it's helpful in understanding the context of what our Lord is saying here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The word of the cross is foolishness to one group of people. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Two groups of people responding in exactly opposite ways to this same gospel, to this same Christ. Christ came, God sent Christ into the world to produce division. And let me be a little bit more specific about it. God sent Christ into the world to do two exactly opposite things to two completely different groups of people. John 9, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. He came to do two different things, two completely opposite things, to do two different groups of people. Two purposes. He came to reveal, and he also came to hide. He came to open blind eyes, and he came to make men blind. He came to reveal truth. He came to conceal truth. He came to manifest the glory of God, and he came to lay a veil over that glory. The same Christ, the same God-man, with the same life, the same teaching, the same miracles, he produced two exactly opposite effects on men. Christ Jesus came into this world holding salvation in his hands, holding eternal life in his hands. But it was God's purpose and good pleasure that he would hide that salvation from some, but minister it to others. Now, I want to offer a few points here on this truth. First of all, a description of the truth in verses 20 through 24. Second of all, an explanation of the truth in verses 25 to 26. Thirdly, an exposition of the truth in verse 27, and then an application of the truth in verses 28 through 30. And again, I'll try to move quickly so that we don't lose time. So first of all, let me just show you from verses 20 through 24 and from other portions of God's Word the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, in his life, in his ministry, produced division. He produced two exactly opposite effects on the people who observed his life and heard his teaching. Think first of all about the miraculous ministry of Christ. Why did Jesus do miracles? Well, he did miracles to manifest his glory, to reveal his deity as a sign that he was the Christ of God, and to show beautiful works from the Father. And many people responded and believed upon him as the result of hearing his teaching and seeing his miracles, but the majority did not. That's what we see here. Look again at verse 20. It says, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done." Jesus did the majority of his miracles. He exercised the majority of his ministry in Galilee. This is where he was from. Nazareth was a city, a town in Galilee. That's where his parents lived. That's where he grew up. This was his hometown, his home area. And that's where he did most of his miracles. But those cities, in general, rejected him, even though they saw his miracles, which attested to his power and to his deity. However, not everyone rejected him. Let me just read an example of this in Matthew 12. Let's turn over to that, just one chapter over. I want you to see here just a couple of examples where Jesus is doing miracles, and there's a group of people. Some of them respond one way, and some respond in exactly the opposite way. Matthew 12, verse 22. "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw." So here's a demon-possessed man who's blind and mute. Jesus heals him. And there's a group of people that observe this miracle. Verse 23, "All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" So there's this massive crowd that gathers and sees this miracle. And they're saying, "This must be the Christ. This must be the son of David. This must be the promised one." One group responds in that way, but not everyone. Look at verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" That's a pretty different response. One group of people is saying, "This is God's promised Messiah." And another group says, "This man's of the devil." Very different responses. Jesus' teaching ministry did exactly the same thing. Turn over another chapter to chapter 13 of Matthew and verse 10. Why did Jesus teach using miracles? Was it because Jesus was a brilliant instructor? His pedagogy was way ahead of his times, and he realized that parables were an effective way to communicate truth? There's truth in that. That's not primarily the reason why he used parables with so much emphasis in his ministry. Look at verse 10 of Matthew 13. "The disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Jesus answered them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes. You see this contrast. Why is he teaching in parables? As a sign, as a testimony that this people is blind. The Son of God himself is standing before them, and they say he's demon-possessed. They hear the beautiful words of God himself spoken under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and they hear nothing. And so he speaks in parables as a symbol, as a testimony, as a sign to their blindness and to their deafness and to their hardness of heart. But, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes. Because they see, and your ears because they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. There's a distinction made there. Sometimes, right in the middle of preaching, there would be two completely different responses to what he said. Think, for example, of John chapter 8. Jesus, one of his most famous, perhaps infamous confrontations with the Pharisees. He's debating with them about his own identity and personhood. They're mocking him. They're scoffing at him. But John 8 verse 30 says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. He's there in confrontation with the Pharisees. They're mocking him. They're scorning him. They're saying that he was born in fornication. And as he's debating with these sinners, a group of people puts their trust in him. And then Jesus turns and starts preaching to them and says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Two completely different responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think in general about one example of this. Luke chapter 7, he's invited to the house of this Pharisee. They just liked to debate, I guess. They kept inviting him over, and he went. And he caused a scene many times. And as he's there, not appreciated, I have no idea what they were talking about on this occasion, but suddenly this woman walks in and starts wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. Just the contrast there. It's amazing. I don't want to spend any more time on this. You see the point. Jesus came into the world to produce division, to produce two exactly opposite responses from two different groups of people. That's the description. Second of all, let me give an explanation. Rather, let me allow the Lord Jesus Christ to give his explanation for these two different responses. Why is this happening? Why is it that two different groups of people see the same miracle, hear the same sermon, but they respond in exactly opposite ways? More specifically, why does Jesus rejoice when he sees this happening? Look at verse 25. It says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I praise you. In Luke, I think it says, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Why is Jesus rejoicing in this? The answer to that question is because this is God's plan of salvation. It was God's will, it was God's good pleasure to send Christ into the world to be rejected by some, to be despised by some, to be offended at by some, and yet to be embraced and treasured and trusted in by others. This was God's good pleasure. Let's read it again. Matthew 11, verse 25 says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. You see that? God the Father himself is doing the hiding, and God the Father himself is doing the revealing. Verse 26, yes, Father, this way was well-pleasing in your sight. This is God's way of salvation. This was prophesied about in the Old Testament, Psalms 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It was God prophesying through David in this case that this would be so. It was his plan of salvation. Romans 9, verse 33, quoting from Isaiah, Paul says, it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Think about Isaiah 53. Verse 2 says of Christ, he grew up before him, God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. God was doing the hiding, and God was doing the revealing, because this was God's plan of salvation, that Christ should be hidden from some, but revealed to others. Now why does God do it like this? Why is he hiding Christ from some, but revealing him to other people? I think the reason is because the gospel is intended and designed to do two things. It's designed, first of all, to expose the reality of man's sin and of his rebellion against God. How do we know that men are God-hating rebels? You preach the depravity of man in our society. It's not accepted. This is an age of toleration. This is an age of progress. This is an age of the goodness and the capabilities of man. Although, the more we see the news, the more difficult it becomes to believe that wicked lie. How do we know that man is as sinful as God's word says he is? This is how. Because God himself came down as a man, and we crucified him. And if he came to the world today, we would do it again. The gospel is proof of man's wickedness. That Christ Jesus himself came into this world. He preached as no man ever preached. He loved as no man ever loved. And he laid down his life willingly for sinners. And even on the cross, he cried out, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And yet, men hated him and said, this man is not fit to live. It's proof of the sinfulness of man, of his rebellion against God. But it is also designed to save God's elect people. God does reveal Christ to some. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says that the God who caused light to shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Without taking much time on this, let's just very quickly observe, from whom is Christ hidden? It says, verse 25, what kinds of people does God hide Christ from? Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from who? The wise and intelligent. This is talking about self-righteous people, self-sufficient people, people that see no need, they feel no need, they've got it all together themselves, they feel they're good enough, they feel they can do it, they feel they can make it. That kind of a proud, self-righteous person God is pleased to hide Christ from their eyes. That's what we see in the Pharisees. These people were so boastful, so arrogant, so proud, so sure of themselves, so confident in their own good works. They saw no beauty, they saw no glory, they saw no loveliness in Christ because God hid Christ from their eyes. What kind of a person, though, is God pleased to reveal Christ to? To whom does God reveal Christ? He says, "You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Men who are small in their own eyes. Men who feel themselves to be the sinner, like Daniel was praying before. Men who feel that they've got nothing in themselves, no merit, no goodness, no righteousness, nothing to commend themselves to a holy God. Micah 4, verse 6, speaking about the coming of Christ and of the new covenant, it says, "In that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion." I think Danny prayed this before as well. Mark 2, verse 17, Jesus is there fellowshipping with the sinners and the tax collectors, and the Pharisees despise him for it. And what does he say? "The well do not need a physician, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous." He comes down. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, comes down and says, "I did not come for you. I came for sinners. I came for prostitutes. I came for the bottom of the barrel. I praise you, Father. You've revealed these things to infants. You've revealed them to sinners." 1 Corinthians 1, again, "Remember your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many noble, not many strong according to the flesh. God has chosen the weak things to put to shame the strong things. He's chosen the foolish things to put to shame the things that are wise. This is God's way of salvation." Number 3, the Lord, having explained the reason for this strange phenomenon, that he is producing this division, that he is dividing the human race by their response to him, some hating and despising, some embracing and loving and treasuring and believing upon him, having explained that this is the purpose of God, God's plan of salvation, he begins an exposition, an opening up of this truth in verse 27. "And his way of doing this is glorious." He does this by making 4 astonishing, remarkable, glorious statements about himself. In verse 27. Number 1. He says that Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler over everything. "All things," he says, "have been handed over to me by my Father." All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Number 2, he says that he is too glorious for men to comprehend. No one knows the Son except the Father. Number 3, he says that he's the only one who truly knows God. Isn't that amazing? "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." And then number 4, he says that no one can know God unless he himself personally reveals God to that person. At the end of the verse, he says, "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, I want to look at these briefly, one at a time, but before doing that, we could look at this in general. But more specifically, all 4 of these statements refer specifically to the plan of redemption. So for example, when Jesus says that he's the only one who knows God, more specifically he's saying he's the only one that fully understands God's plan of redemption. And I hope you see that from the context of what we've looked at so far. So let's look at these quickly. First of all, number 1, Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler over everything. He says again, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now this word all means all. It refers to, suppose you have a puzzle. And you have this comprehensive whole that's divided up into these different pieces. The word all here refers to every single individual piece. Everything, every individual thing in the whole universe has been handed over individually to Christ. John 3 verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. All rule and all authority has been given to Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 20, it says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Matthew 28 verse 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All judgment has been given to Christ. Not only does He reign supreme as the King of Kings, He is also the sovereign judge. John 5 verse 22, Jesus says, not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son, that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. There is no balance of power in the universe. Jesus Christ is the executive branch. Jesus Christ is the legislative branch, the lawmaker, the lawgiver. And Jesus Christ Himself is the judge. The whole government is upon His shoulders. But more specifically, again, this refers to not just everything in general, but everything as related to the work of redemption. Everything related to the work of redemption is performed and accomplished and handed over to God's Son. The whole work of redemption is accomplished by Him. Psalms 89, verse 19, once you spoke in vision to your godly ones, it said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. God reached down into the human race and selected one. He chose one servant, His Son, His Christ, His anointed one, and selected him and handed over to him the whole work of redemption. John 17 verse 2, Jesus prayed, you gave him, speaking to his Father, you gave me authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given me, I may give eternal life. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Every aspect of our salvation is provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There's one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom. One mediator, only one. John 1, verse 16 says that of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, only through Him. Everything that you need for your salvation has been provided richly and fully and completely and singly in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, of God you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, and everything. Everything that there is. Colossians 1 verse 18 says that Christ has the first place, the preeminence in all things. Colossians 2 verse 10 says that in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. Colossians 3 verse 11 says that Christ is all and in all. He's everything. 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 Everything that you need and a Savior is in Christ. Everything that you need in salvation is provided in Him. If you need salvation, you seek it from God's Son and nowhere else. No popes, no Marys, no pastors, no one else, no other mediator. Christ Jesus Himself. He is God's chosen one, His anointed one, His Christ, our Redeemer. It's all in Him. And we must not divide our trust between Him and anyone else. The first glorious statement Christ makes about Himself is that He is the sovereign ruler of everything, especially and specifically the work of redemption. Second astonishing truth about Christ is that He is too glorious for man to comprehend. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. Can you imagine that? He's standing there and He says, no one knows Me except God. That would have been absolute blasphemy if it weren't true. And again, He's speaking, I think, especially about the work of redemption. There are three reasons why Christ is incomprehensible to men. The first is because simply He is so supremely glorious. Do you understand the virgin birth? Do you understand the hypostatic union? Two natures, one person, fully God, fully man. One person, one God-man. Do you understand that? Do you understand His vicarious sufferings and His atoning death? Do you understand that? Do you understand that at this moment, the One who sits upon the throne of the universe is one of us, and yet fully God, all the fullness of deity poured into our human body. The One who heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain, becoming a 5-foot-something man. That He could say, you've seen Me, you've seen God. And everything that there is of God to see. Do you understand that? No, you don't. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul preached the unfathomable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches. The high mysteries of Thy name and angels grasp transcend. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art Thou, that every knee to Thee should bow. The second reason why Jesus is incomprehensible to men is because He is so contrary to man's sinful nature. Why do men reject Christ? Why do they look at this glorious Christ and see no glory and see no beauty and see nothing lovely when He is love incarnate? Why do they see no truth when He is truth incarnate? Why do they see no light when He is the light of the world? Why? Because they're evil. John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says, He who believes in Him, in Me, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The reason why Capernaum and Chorazin and Nazareth did not believe Christ is because their hearts were so wicked. And they hated God, and they hated God's Son, and they hated God's truth, and they loved their sin. The third reason why Christ is incomprehensible to men, and especially in the sense of understanding His purposes and His sufficient work in redemption, is because grace is too humbling. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. It takes tremendous humility to come to God as a beggar, spiritually bankrupt, nothing in your hands, to come and take a handout from Christ. That's the only that anyone will be saved, and that's the only reason why men are unsaved. John 5, verse 40, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. If you came to me, I would give you life. I have come that you may have life, but you are unwilling to come to me and have life." Jesus is the sovereign ruler over everything. Jesus is too glorious for men to comprehend. The third statement that Jesus makes about himself is that he is the only one who truly knows God. Is that arrogance? He looks around at the whole world and says, "Nobody in the whole world knows God except me." It's true. Because he came down from heaven. And he said in John 6:46 that not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. I've seen him. I and the Father are one. Jesus spoke as one who possessed a unique and perfect knowledge of God. Again, I think he's thinking especially here about the Father's plan of redemption. Jesus is saying, "I'm the only one in the world that really understands the gospel. I'm the only one that truly understands the counsels of God, the mysteries of God's salvation. And I have come to preach and to proclaim and to accomplish that salvation and to reveal it to you and to hide it from some of you." This is why Jesus in his ministry put so much emphasis upon preaching. This was such an important and primary part of what he came to do. He didn't just come to die for our sins. I say that with reverence. He came also to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus quoting Isaiah, applying it to himself, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." Jesus was the only one uniquely qualified to preach the gospel. He has commissioned some to preach in his name. But initially, he came down as the one and the only one who truly possessed an understanding of God's saving purposes through himself. God has sent Christ to produce division. And he sent him as the sovereign ruler over everything. He sent him as one who is too glorious for men to comprehend. He sent him as the only one who truly knows God. And the fourth thing that Jesus says is that no one can know God unless I reveal him to you. Jesus says, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him will know God. You can know God. Jesus Christ is the only one who knows God, but you can know him. How? If Christ opens your eyes and opens your heart and lets you see him. That's the only way. It's true that Jesus is the only way to God, but it's worse than that for you if you're in your sins. It's that you can't even see God unless Jesus Christ himself is pleased to come and to open your eyes and to open your heart and to shine light into your heart. Jesus Christ is the only one who has authority to be the God revealer, the one who manifests the Father. He's greater than all the prophets in this respect. Hebrews 1, God at various times and in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There is a uniqueness to Christ in his power and authority to reveal God. Now, so many more things that we could say about every one of those points, but I want to hasten on to a word of application as we close. I'm not going to be original. I'm not going to try to look at the things that we've looked at and draw inferences and implications from them. The Lord Jesus Christ himself gives us application at the close of this chapter. Verse 28. Come to me. Come to me. That's the application. I'm the auctioneer, and I've held before you this precious stone. And I've told you that this is more precious than anything else. And I ask, who will bid fair for Christ? Now, if you see nothing there, if you see no glory, if you say this is a worthless piece of rock, then you can go your way. But I trust I'm speaking to some, at least, who have, in hearing this Christ proclaimed to you, and your heart has seen something of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see something precious in this precious cornerstone whom God has offered. You see some glory. You see some light. You see something that is worth selling everything to have. If that's you, then Christ's word to you is, come to me. Come to me. What is it to come? To come is not coming forward at the altar call. It's not praying a prayer. It's not a physical action. It's a heart action. It's faith. It's a heart look to Christ. It's coming to him, seeing and feeling your own need, and seeing and feeling that Christ has all the sufficiency to supply that need, and coming and making good upon his promise, taking him up on his offer. He says, come to me. Come to me. John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Come to me. What else does he say you are to do? Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Become my love slave. And become my disciple. And follow me for the rest of your life. You surrender all your rights. You lay down your rebel arms. You lay down everything that belongs to you. And you lay your neck beneath his yoke. As the king, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he says. You say, well, am I allowed to come? You said that Jesus didn't come for everyone. You said he only came for his elect. You said he came to hide truth from some people. How do I know I'm not one of them? Who may come? Jesus says, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden. If you're weary, you can come. All who are weary can come. If you're weighed down under the guilt and the burden of your sin, you can come. He commands you to come. He invites you to come to him. Come with all your guilt, all your sin, all your failures, all your inconsistency, all your lacking, and come. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Come. You say, will he be a harsh master if I come? If I lay my neck beneath his yoke, will my life be miserable? Will he be like Pharaoh asking me to make bricks with no straw? He says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. He's the King of Kings. He's also gentle as a lamb. After his reed, he will not break the smoking flax. He will not quench. You can come to him. My yoke, he says, is easy. My burden is light. Come. Come. come to me. What will you receive if you come? He says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Again, verse 29, you will find rest for your souls. If you are heavy laden, if you're weary, under the guilt, the burden of your sin, you've been pressing, you've been running, you're striving in your own strength to make it, to earn righteousness before God, to earn favor with God, to live a godly, righteous life, and you can't make it, you can't do it, you're falling behind in the race, you're not going to make it to heaven, you feel you're sinking down. You're weary, you're worn out, you're exhausted under the pressing burden of your guilt and your sin. The one thing you want, the one thing you long for is rest. Do you know anything of this? What it is to take your soul and hang it upon Christ and rest. To come to that rock and be broken. And to find rest for your soul. That's the promise. That's the promise. And mark it down. If you come, you will find rest for your soul. You will. It's a promise from Christ. It's a promise from God. God sent this Christ, this glorious Christ, this sovereign Christ, this God-revealing Christ, that some might come and find life, abundant life, eternal life, and find rest for their souls. And it can be you. It can be you. If you've been walking with God for years, come. We live on this Christ, this glorious, sovereign Christ every day, from faith to faith, from strength to strength, from glory to glory. Come to Christ. If you've failed this week, if you've sinned this week, if you're weighed down under guilt and condemnation this week, come to Christ. Come. Come and fall upon that rock and be broken again. And you'll find rest. Amen.